This series has been an enjoyable one for me. It's not one that I've really only gone through this one other time, and that might explain. I hope you will be patient with me. The length of these lessons, the more that I preach lessons, the more that I whittle them down and can make them a little bit shorter. But I've just barely popped the fizz on some of these, so that's one of the reasons it's taking me a little bit longer to get through some of them. But you've been so kind and so gracious to give me the time that I've needed. But we've been looking at things that pose themselves as a great giant to intimidate or to destroy our faith, our commitment, and our resolve to serve God. And we've gone through quite a few. But this evening, what I would like to look at as we close out is this challenge of materialism. I'd like for you to look with me in 1 John in chapter 2. In 1 John in chapter 2, the Bible tells us there, beginning in verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We need to be able to see that he warns us about this craving and this desire for these material things. He warns us about a craving, a love, if you will. You know, the word here is actually the word, interestingly, agape. And agape is not the word that we would think that he would use in regard to material things. And yet, when we think about it, that concept of agape is to seek the best interest in another. And when someone loves this world, it's going to seek the best interest of this temporal world. I believe that that's exactly what we find ourselves caught up in when we succumb to the giant of materialism. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you will. In Matthew chapter 19, I'd like to begin reading there in verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16, the scripture says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You know, as we look at this text, we see a young man who turned away from the Lord rather than parting with his wealth. What an incredible decision. And we're not talking about a person that was just incredibly immoral or really even immoral in his life. He was a stellar young man. All these commands of the law he'd kept from his youth. There, Jesus was able to say, "There's only one thing that you lack." But that one thing, according to Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, was that he trusted in his riches. He loved and trusted his riches. You know, we may not know how exactly to define materialism, but we know it when we see it. And we know that this young man had it. When we define this idea of materialism, it is defined as a great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. Another definition has said, it is the tendency to be more concerned with material than with spiritual goals. That's what we're talking about then this evening, is this excessive regard for worldly or temporal concerns with material more than spiritual goals. And I believe that the person who would follow Christ really faces no greater problem than the problem of the wrong attitudes. And I want to emphasize that. The problem is not having or not having. That sounded like I said the same thing. The problem is not a matter of having things or not having those things. The problem is the attitude that we sustain toward those things. And in order for us to see the magnitude of the problem, we really only need to consider the sheer bulk of teaching that we find in the New Testament about materialism. Someone has calculated that nearly one half of Jesus' sayings have to do with problems that are related to money in one way or another. You think about that. If a preacher today were to teach on a subject as often as the Lord did on this subject, he'd probably be accused of unbalanced preaching. And I think, unfortunately, that a lot of people assume that if a preacher preaches very much on materialism, then he just resents not having what some other Christians are able to have. And that's certainly not the case. We preach on it, the same reason Jesus did. Because it is a giant. Because it is a danger that looms ahead of us. You know, there is a sense in which materialism is truly a first principles subject. And really looking at the Lord's teaching, one of the most basic fundamental choices a human being ever makes is whether to serve God or money. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You know, of the various weapons the devil can use against the Lord's people, I think that none does any more damage than materialism does. And maybe this has always been so, but I believe it's especially true and critical as a problem for us in our present day and prosperous America. You know, as we look at this subject of materialism, I think it's important that we really try to clarify what the nature of the problem is, because for a lot of people, I'm afraid that they look at the problem as just having wealth or things. One of the first things that we need to do then in clarifying the problem is to make sure that we understand that there is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor. Do not mistake what materialism is about. And to warn against the sin of materialism is not to advocate some theology of poverty. Because the reality is that the poor may be very wicked. As a matter of fact, a poor person may even be extremely materialistic. Maybe they wish that they had what other people have. Or they're resentful about what other people have. You know, when we speak about asceticism, an ascetic is a person who renounces the comforts of society and leads a life of austere self-discipline. I'm reading a definition of ascetic. Especially as an act of religious devotion. Think about that. Renouncing the comforts of society, leading an austere self-discipline, a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. So, that being the case, what are referred to as ascetic religions are those in which the most serious practitioners or participants in that particular religion, they're expected to follow a life of poverty. Maybe they take a vow of poverty. I want to tell you, Christianity is not an ascetic religion. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Colossians 2 and verse 20, the apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Look at verse 21. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." There is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor, just for the sake of being poor. And being a deeply spiritual Christian does not necessarily involve renouncing all of the world's goods and taking a vow of poverty, even though it may be God's will for us to make some great sacrifices. That vow of poverty is not necessary. Now, don't misunderstand me. As we fight this good fight of faith, we may realize that we have a tremendous problem with temporal things. And as a result of that, sometimes we need to lay aside every weight. Those things that exhaust us spiritually, we may realize that, as Jesus said, we need to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye. There may be some things we need to separate ourselves from for a while until we have a handle on that. So I do understand that we may need to separate ourselves from an environment there that we are in that is especially affluent. I can understand that. But what I want us to understand is that it is not the Bible that requires us to not have things in order to be faithful to God. So there's no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor, but neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being rich. That's something that we need to understand as well, because far too many people begin to think that God can use them a whole lot more if they can just get rich. I want to tell you, the rich have no advantage, no special relationship with God because of their wealth. If the Lord needs us to do something with wealth, He can give it to us. Jesus sent His disciples out to draw fish out of the water and to take a coin out of its mouth to pay the temple tax. He doesn't need me to make myself rich. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, in Job chapter 34 and in verse 19, Elihu correctly observed that God is not partial to princes, nor does He regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of His hands. Now, riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue. Riches are not evidence that God approves of a person's character. Sometimes when we've been blessed with a raise or blessed with some abundance, it's very easy for us to assume that, well, that means that God approves of what we're doing. The rich man who assumes that the riches God has given him are a reward for his own personal righteousness makes a tremendous assumption. More often than not, the riches have not come because of one's righteousness, but in spite of one's righteousness. The psalmist in the 73rd Psalm and in verse 12 said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." That's not to say everyone who's rich is ungodly. No, not by any means. But what we do see is that this is a common characteristic among many, as the psalmist points out. It is not a fact that when we're blessed with abundance, that it's always that God wants us to have more or He's rewarding us for righteousness in that way. Sometimes we might even be compromising in order to attain that. And I think that it's worth considering that riches may be as much of a curse as a blessing in some settings. I think it's accurate in some situations to speak of a person having been stricken with wealth. Some of God's greatest blessings happen to be the requests that are not granted. But again, the real problem is our attitude toward money and toward material things. That's why in 1 John we read in chapter 2, do not love the world. He didn't say do not live in the world. He didn't say do not operate in the world. He didn't say do not have anything in this world. He said don't love the world. That's an attitude. That is a state of heart that we maintain. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in speaking about this very same issue, as He did, we pointed out so many times, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 21, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does that mean? You know, our treasure is essentially what we value. And that can be a lot of things. It doesn't have to be money. It might be authority or power. It might be popularity or something like that. But He's just telling us that wherever we put our treasure, our greatest value is where our heart's going to be. That's what materialism's all about. Where our heart is. What our attitude is toward that. A person can have wealth, they can have material things, and care very little about them. When Paul said that I count all things loss, it didn't mean that he didn't have anything. It meant that his attitude toward the things that he had was he would freely give them up. And that is the opposite of a materialistic attitude. You know, when we talk about this idea of materialism, the term materialism really encompasses several related problems. First of all, we see the problem of discontentment in regard to the things that we don't have. That's why the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Discontentment. J.R. Bronger just preached a sermon on that this past Sunday while I was here that was outstanding. And you ought to go online and listen to that. And I'm sure that there have been good lessons preached here, but this is one that we need to revisit again and again. Because this is the real issue, at least a major component of materialism is that issue of discontentment. And contentment is not a matter of what we have. It is a matter of our attitude toward what we have and what we don't have. Therefore, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The problem is, there are a lot of people today that are striving to have godliness without contentment. And they're miserable. And there are people that are trying to have contentment without godliness, and they're miserable too, aren't they? We're not going to be content without godliness. That's why the world is so miserable. But neither are we going to have true godliness and happiness without contentment. That's where great gain is. Not in the abundance of the things that we possess, but the great gain is in the richness of our life. That's what contentment's all about. But the second problem is this problem of envy and jealousy, getting ahead of myself there. Envy or jealousy in regard to what other people have. We may wish that we had what others have, jealousy. Or we may, and this I believe is worse, wish that others did not have what they have, begrudging them having anything that appears to make them happy, whether we ourselves would want what they have or not. That's envy. That's the attitude that we are uncomfortable with the prosperity of someone else. And I believe that these are related problems. They are components of materialism. I think it's important that we understand, though, that when we're talking about materialism, that we realize that just the desire to work hard and better one's station in life is not in and of itself materialistic. Work ethic does not make a person materialistic. The sinfulness of materialism has really to do with two characteristics. And this is how we distinguish materialism from a good work ethic. And these two characteristics are, first, selfishness. And I think that this is one of the primary motivations of the materialistic person. That is to satisfy oneself. You look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And listen to what the Lord said through the apostle Paul. And this tells us so much about the right attitude toward all of life, but certainly toward ourselves and temporal things. He says in Philippians 2 and in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Selflessness is Christianity. But selflessness does not go along with materialism. No, materialism goes hand in hand with a certain level of selfishness. This primary motivation of the materialistic person is to satisfy themselves. And then following along with that is excessiveness and covetousness. A materialistic person pursues material ends at the expense of spiritual priorities. And so they upset the proper balance and proportion that God intends for our lives to have. God's not intending necessarily for us to have nothing. There may be times when we have nowhere to lay our head, as Jesus said. But it is not God's will for us that we all live as beggars. There is to be a balance, but materialism destroys that balance because we continue to want more and more and more, and that leaves less and less and less for the Lord. Here's the sad thing. And that is that being objective about ourselves is really a very difficult thing. It seems that nobody ever seems to think that his own material pursuits are either selfish or excessive. At least I haven't ran across that person yet. It comes and tells me, you know what, Brett, I am just really selfish and excessive in my desires. Now, I have had people certainly tell me, I'm struggling with material things. But I think that this is one of the problems with it, is that it is hard to be objective about ourselves. And I think actually the term materialism really comes really close to the biblical term covetousness. That's really what we're talking about tonight. Covetousness is a sin that's talked about over and over again in the Bible. When we look at the sin of covetousness, it's really a serious matter. I want you to note the company that it keeps in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a form of idolatry. In Colossians 3 and in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 9 through 10, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's some pretty serious company. It will keep us out of heaven. It will send us to hell. And yet still, despite the heavy emphasis that we see on the topic of covetousness in the Bible, I think that for the most part, a lot of Christians tend to just dismiss the idea. Maybe because it's such a common thing that they don't see it as a serious thing. Or some Christians might say, well, where do you draw the line, Brett? As if covetousness were such a totally subjective concept that it would be wrong to actually make a charge of covetousness against any particular person. Any matter where a line has to be drawn, we need to draw that line where the Lord draws it. Not where we think it needs to be drawn, but where the Lord draws it. And what we need to realize is, knowing that a failure to do that is pretty serious business, we're going to give an account to God for it. Yes, we don't draw our own lines, we draw the Lord's lines. And He's drawn a line on covetousness. You know, covetousness is one of the few sins that is actually specified when He talks about withdrawal of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only things that a church is withdraw from. Absolutely not. These are just an example of those things. But what I'm saying is that when He's giving us an example of those things that represent a person who is in rebellion to God, who needs this greatest extent of effort to restore someone, a covetous person is included in that. I want you to think about this. The instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11 to withdraw from a covetous person would be absolutely pointless if it weren't possible to objectively know when a person is guilty of it. Now, I'm not standing up here and I'm not going to give you a formula or tell you that I know exactly how to do it, but what I'm telling you is that if we don't know where that line is, it may be a good indicator that we're struggling with it ourselves. We need to be able to determine what is and what isn't covetousness. But I want to ask you, how many instances do you know of where someone's been withdrawn from for covetousness? I know you're probably thinking, Brett, I can't hardly think of very many churches that practice church discipline. And unfortunately, that's true. But I don't know of a church that's withdrawn from someone for covetousness. Why is congregational discipline so rarely exercised in regard to covetousness? Do we think that in one of the most materialistic societies that we live in the history of the world, that the sin of covetousness is just not committed as much as it was in New Testament times? I'm certainly sure that that's not the case. Covetousness is one of the most talked about problems in the New Testament. How likely is it that it ceased to be a problem in our society today? Is it not more probable that we fail to exhort and discipline that covetous person because we would appear to be somewhat hypocritical if we did so? I don't know. I don't know what the case is in this congregation. But I want to tell you, I believe that there is a problem, and it's probably a greater problem than we recognize if we're not able to tell who is covetous and when churches just are not withdrawing from the covetous. I think that one of the ironies is that as dangerous as it is, covetousness is an exceedingly hard sin to detect, as I said, in ourselves. It's hard to be objective about it. I think it's one of Satan's most insidious weapons. You know, a Catholic priest is reported as saying that in all of his years of hearing confession, he had heard people admit almost every sin imaginable, except the sin of covetousness. So when it comes to this desire for money and material things, if it appears to be difficult for any of us to see and admit that our own desires have become selfish or excessive, then we need to be praying with one another, as he tells us, to be reaching out to each other for accountability. We need to be asking our brethren for objective input on our lives. We need to be pleading with God to give us eyes to see. This is one of the problems that they had in Laodicea. They could not see how wretched and miserable they were. And God exhorted them to buy from him eye salve, and maybe that's what we need. Some of that eye salve to be able to see where the problem is and where it lies. I think one of the frightening things about materialism is the fact that it really fits within the framework of what is an addiction. Yes, our pattern of behavior in regard to money, when I say our, I'm talking about this culture in general and unfortunately far too many Christians. The pattern of behavior in regard to money and material things, many places, very often fits that pattern of an addiction. And I want you to think about what these elements as I list them here. There are certain elements that are common to all addictive experiences. Here's a list of widely acknowledged characteristics of an addiction. Number one, it creates predictable, reliable sensations. What about for that person that just loves to get something new? They just can't wait to trade in that car. They just can't wait to add on to that house. And I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about our attitude toward the things. There's a godly use for all of these things, but I'm talking about when there's this predictable, reliable sensation. It becomes the primary focus and absorbs attention. All the person can think about is getting this or having that, shopping for it, talking to people about it, searching the internet for it. It temporarily eradicates pain and other negative sensations. A lot of people that have this kind of reaction to material things. It provides an artificial sense of self-worth, of power, control, security, intimacy, and accomplishment. You know, you could read all of these and think about maybe alcohol or cocaine or opioids or something, and you would say, yeah, that fits that. But then when you plug materialism in there, that's a little bit scary, isn't it? Because that's exactly what people experience when they get caught up in the love of this world. And then it exacerbates the problems and the feelings that is sought to remedy. I want you to notice also that it worsens functioning. It creates a loss of relationships. Wow. I've seen that in the lives of Christians. I've seen it happen far too many times. And here's the thing that's so frightening about this. Unlike addictions that our society frowns on, materialism is actually an addiction that America applauds. Yes, they're going to applaud the person that goes out and works the extra hours, maybe has to neglect family or the Lord in order to acquire something, but that's the good American spirit. Go out and get what you want. As a matter of fact, we'll even see members of the church applauding people because they're so successful in material things, because they like having a member of the church that is that successful, even though that person has had to sacrifice so many spiritual things in order to get there. Something's wrong. No one applauds other addictions. And here's another thing. With materialism, as with any addiction, the fix never lasts. Even though we always think it will, if the money and the things were really the objects of our need, then having them would be satisfying. But it's only momentary, isn't it? But having them is not satisfying in any lasting way. We've no sooner made one acquisition, we start craving another. The thing is, it's not having the money and the things that we get high on. It is acquiring them. And once we get what we so desperately need, then the fix wears off and we're off in search of a new high. In Ecclesiastes 5 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." How does the Lord know that? Because he understands that what this person has a desire for, it cannot be filled. Materialism is not a problem, though, that's limited to the wealthy any more than drug addiction is limited to those who have an ample supply of the drug. No, materialism is a problem of attitude, and it's just as much a sin for those who have a little bit as it is for people who have a lot. The poor man may be materialistic. He may envy the rich. He may go into debt over his head to get the things that he wants. And the rich may be materialistic. He may trust in his treasure more than he trusts in God. He may neglect spiritual priorities for material ones. You know, a person's outward standard of living, whether it's high or whether it's low, that's not always an accurate indicator of whether or not he's materialistic. You know, the fact that Sam Walton, for example, drove an old pickup truck doesn't guarantee that he wasn't materialistic. He might have just been too stingy to buy a new one. That does not tell us. We cannot look at a person's outward lifestyle and say, well, this is what's going on. Whether we're rich or poor, it is a sin to have excessive, selfish desires for money or material things more and more and more. And I want us to recognize another serious problem, and that is the problem of consumer debt among Christians. There are so many Christians that are living above their means and as a result being crushed in debt. Their lives are stressed to the gills. Not being able to say no to what we want, that's more than just a childish bad habit. It is something that will absolutely destroy marriages, families, children. It is a grown-up sin. And there are far too many Christians that are living above their means. They've never been taught what a budget is. They've never been taught to live on less than they make. They've never been taught to glorify God with what they have. I think this society is proof of the adage that when a person's outgo exceeds his income, then his upkeep will be his downfall. In a lot of cases, I think many of us grew up in an age, certainly all of the baby boomers did during this time, and I have been told that I'm the last year of that. We grew up in a time when our parents had very little when they were children. My father grew up in the Great Depression. And for many, the parents wanted to give their children all the things that they never had. But the sad thing is that those same parents never taught their children how to do without anything that they really wanted. And they bankrupted their kids. That's one of the most important things that we must learn to do, and we must teach our children how to do without something that we want and find contentment and joy and happiness. And so as a result of that, as adults, for many Christians, their buying habits are undisciplined. Their desires aren't restrained by common sense or even by their income or anything else. They simply won't be held back from having whatever they want. They're at the mercy of their impulses, and it's simply too easy to just charge whatever they want on a credit card. Buy too many gadgets, too many toys, too many things. And unfortunately, this is becoming an epidemic in our society. We are a prosperous society, but it's amazing how many people file for bankruptcy, how many Christians I know that have done the same. Consequently, we're plagued by two different kinds of pressure, both of which try to destroy our peace of mind. And this pressure is to constantly have more. One of the pressures we have is all the advertisers and the entertainment that we have around us. It's constantly trying to make us believe that if we have what they have, we'll be as happy as they are. And secondly, I think that we generate another harmful pressure, which I just mentioned was debt. By spending more than we have, trying to achieve the standard of living norm that we've been led to believe is the right one. Our entertainment and recreation alone cost vast amounts of money. And I just think about in my lifetime, what my parents spent on entertainment was minuscule compared to what the average person spends today. And we weren't necessarily broke. We had what we needed. We weren't rich either. But we just didn't spend money on those things. You know, distinguishing between needs and wants, I realize that sometimes it's hard, but it's not a totally subjective exercise. Whether we're objective about it or not, God certainly knows, but we can be. Matthew 6 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Maybe we need to ask Him what we need, because He knows. Maybe we need a little more prayer time. Do we draw the line between needs and wants where God draws it? Is it to Him that we go to find out? Because it's going to be to Him that we give an account one day for how we spent our time and our pursuits and what we loved and what we desired. But you know, another aspect of our materialistic addiction is the competitive aspect of it. We get so caught up in the standard of living comparisons that our enjoyment of what we have sometimes depends on whether or not anyone else has that yet. That's a dark thing, and it's a dangerous thing. Young married couples are especially prone to that materialistic competition among themselves. It's kind of an unspoken pressure to have what other couples have. Now, truly, our materialism in this culture, and unfortunately even among too many brethren, has made our culture and our society a culture of neurotics. Why is everybody so stressed out today? I want to tell you, finances is most likely the number one cause of all the stress that people are going through in this world. What can we do about it? We need to be able to see the dangers of wealth. How honestly do we confront the dangers of wealth? You know, the New Testament teaches clearly that wealth, while not inherently evil, does involve some real dangers. I want you to notice with me in Proverbs chapter 23 what the Bible has to say about this danger. In Proverbs chapter 23, the wise man gives us this exhortation. In about verse 4 of Proverbs chapter 23, he says, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." We've got to understand and see that tremendous danger that is there. In Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, Jesus gives us this exhortation, this warning. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 19, as he speaks about, again, this parable of the sower, he says, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Notice that. Cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth is not inherently evil, but wealth can deceive us. If we're not able to see it for what it is in Proverbs 23 and verses 4 and 5, that's why he's saying, will you set your eyes on that which is not? This is not something that you can acquire and gain gratification. He said they will certainly grow wings like an eagle and fly away. It's like that piece of paper that you drop, and on a windy day, every time you get close and reach down, and it blows a little further away. He's saying it's deceptive. It's not something you can have. Oh, you'll have more money. But what you're really wanting, the gratification from that, you can't get it from it. It's the carrot on the stick. And people continue to chase after it again and again and again. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Listen to this danger. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's real. That's scary, and I've seen it happen. I've seen it. People that do not realize what they're doing to themselves or their families, and they're just wanting a little bit more. Just a little bit more. But the sad thing is that warnings like these, unfortunately, have very little effect on many Christians at a practical level. We can read that verse and say, wow, that's bad stuff. Absolutely. That is that desire to be rich. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Absolutely. But on a practical level, they seem to believe that if there are such dangers, they're not so great as to keep me from pursuing whatever wealth I happen to want. Or denying that what we desire is to be rich. That's not what I want. I don't want to be rich. We conveniently define rich as a level of affluence that's just above where we are. Don't we? I don't know of very many people that say, I'm really rich. I've heard one person say that a lot, but it's kind of disgusting when you hear it, to be honest with you. But most of us, we just don't look at ourselves in that way. And I believe that that's a part of the deception of riches, as Jesus said. And so many of us feel like we don't need to hear the warning. We're not there. We're not one of those rich people, even though it doesn't have to do with being rich or not being rich. It has to do with our attitude toward money. The fact is, wealth is fraught with danger that's both real and serious. And the reality is that many of us are already possessing more money than sometimes what we can safely handle. But rather than cutting back on our efforts toward more affluence, we're as busy as we can be trying to elevate our standard of living even more. When I say we, I'm not including you. I don't know where you're at. But I know that I've fought this giant. I know that this is a real battle. It's been a challenge for me. And I've seen it as common a challenge for other Christians as anything that I know. Seems that everyone acknowledges the difficulties of being hungry, but too few people are honest about the difficulties of being full. You know, the Apostle Paul said that he had learned how to abound as well as how to suffer need in Philippians 4 in verses 11 through 13. And for obvious reasons, I think that we pray that we wouldn't be stricken with poverty. But I think if we understood what the realities are, we might pray even more as the wise man did in Proverbs chapter 30 in verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Yes, we pray to God that we would not be stricken with poverty, but we need to pray objectively that God would only give us what we can safely handle. You know, one very critical danger of wealth is that it tends to draw our trust away from God. Solomon warned us in Proverbs 11 and in verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fail or will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Jesus in Luke 12 and in verse 15 said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The apostle Paul in chapters in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 17, he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The issue is that the heart is devoted to its treasures. We read before in Matthew 6 and verse 21, where the treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus taught that it's a very rare rich man who will be saved. In Matthew 19, we read about the young man who walked away from Jesus, very unhappy. But in verse 23 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I have heard for years, and I still hear folks trying to tell me that, well, he's not talking about a real camel, or he's not talking about the eye of a needle. He's talking about a gate and a wall and all of this stuff. Friends, this is a figure of speech called hyperbole. You say, well, Brett, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's the point. It's hyperbole. It's like someone saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Is that not impossible? And yet the point is made that they're extremely hungry. And what's the point that Jesus is making? There is tremendous difficulty. This road is fraught with difficulty. But somehow, many of us naively assume that whatever dangers wealth may involve for other people, that we're the rarest of camels who can get through the eye of the needle. Again, brethren, we've got to put our trust in God to provide us with what we can safely handle. Instead of sacrificing so much of our energy and time to getting a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. Apply yourself. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Be a hard worker. Have a good work ethic. Work with your hands what is good that you may have to give to him who has need. But don't ever put that pursuit of more before the Lord. You know, we look at the church at Laodicea, and I think this illustrates how out of touch we can be about the damage that affluence can do to people personally. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17. Jesus said, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, as we look at that particular text, and Jesus tells them that they are poor, they obviously had sought the wrong wealth, because the city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. And it appears from this statement that there were a lot of Christians there that were very wealthy as well. So what he says is, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What he's saying is, I have the riches that you need, and the only riches that will give any lasting gratification or happiness. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. And how many Christians are in that situation and completely oblivious to it? As brethren, we need to be looking out for one another. Sometimes we just don't see the truth about what our real spiritual condition is in relation to how prosperous we are materially. We need to see this. And what we're seeing among us is this desire for earthly success. And what it's about is whether or not we want to be great in God's mind or in man's. Jesus said, if you want to be great, Matthew 10 and verse 43 through 45, you need to become a servant. Not how many people serve you, not whether the world thinks you're great. You need to seek to be great in God's eyes. In John chapter 5 and in verse 44, he asked the question, how can you believe who seek honor from one another and not from the only God? In John 12 and 42, there were rulers of the Jews that had risen to a level, obviously, of affluence and of power and of success. The Bible tells us that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We need to quit seeking after being successful in the mind of the world, and to seek success in the estimation of God. The danger, there's nothing wrong with having success, but we may have to surrender it. We've got to be prepared. So we have to have the mind of Paul. I count all things lost. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verses 22 through 25, that if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much worse will they call you? We're probably not going to be considered great in the eyes of the world if we are wholly devoted to God. Another problem is that this earthly success, it's intoxicating. We always want a little bit more, and it's deceiving. And it's deceiving because what we tend to do is we find someone else who's worse than us, who's neglecting their family more than us, or neglecting the church more than we are. And we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as him or her. We're deceiving ourselves because we're comparing ourselves with ourselves, and we become fools. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We need to be comparing ourselves to Christ. What we're seeing today, and I've made this point here before, quite a number of years ago, but the problem of women today that are being pressured to follow the world's standards of success, and we've got to come back to teaching the young girls and to reaffirming and praising our wives for the decision to put the home first, because that's God's priority for the woman. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, older women are to teach younger women to be homemakers. That's their priority. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, the younger widows are to marry and manage the house. That doesn't mean that they can't do anything else. I'm not saying it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. What I am saying is that better not be her priority. The domestic affairs of the home is a priority for the woman. You know what? She will never be counted successful in the eyes of the world if she makes that her pursuit. And it is overwhelming, I know, for godly wives to constantly hear all these things about how they haven't found themselves, or they haven't really found success if they haven't gone out and done this and that and the other. And with social media, it seems like all these women are able to be supermom and do everything. No, they're not. They're projecting an image. It is airbrushed. And what you've got to understand is that true peace and happiness and gratification and success to gain the sweetness of this life, the most that you can gain, is to put your role in the home before all other things in this temporal world. And husbands, if we want our wives to be successful at that, then we need to praise them for that. Because that's a sacrifice on their part. We need to praise them for having that kind of priority. Yes, we're going to do without some things if we don't have dual income. Or we only have a partial income from her. There's going to be some things we do without. But there are only temporal things that don't last and they don't matter. And the riches that we're going to gain from family that is devoted to God is going to be far greater than that. Women were created for serving God in that way. And older women need to be teaching this. So what are we pursuing? Are we letting this pursuit of wealth, of our career, or of school cause us to put these things before a gospel meeting or a young people study? A study group comes before a Wednesday evening or a Sunday evening. The Bible warns us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It actually becomes a habit once we start it. Young people, you need to know that. This is something that becomes a habit, and we've seen it again and again. Someone says, well, Brent, my ox was in the ditch. That's not what that verse is talking about. That's talking about saving a life. That's what Jesus was doing. That's the miracle that he performed. He's not talking about somebody going to work instead of serving God. And if that's the problem that a person has, they need to get another ox. The fact is that what they're doing is they're planning that one of these days they're going to devote more time to God in the future. God doesn't want your plans. He wants today. It's the only day that you've got. You don't have yesterday. It's gone. And you don't have tomorrow. James 4 and verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. He's talking about what you do today. So what's coming first? Is it this materialistic addiction? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6 and in verse 24. Materialism truly is, for many, our giant, our Goliath. So how do we defeat this giant? Well, number one, do not be deceived. We just looked at Mark 4:19, the deceitfulness of riches. Proverbs 23:4-5, do not overwork to be rich. Don't set your eyes on that which is not. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you're going to be one bit happier if you get that thing that you want. You will be happier for a moment. And like that, the happiness is gone. And immediately, you see something else that you want. You know, it seems like everything that we get today, we need an accessory for it. You ever notice that? It's like, man, if I could just get this, and you get it, and you're like, boy, I just need this accessory and this accessory. At some point, we got to stop the madness. We've got to understand that we don't get our gratification from that. Don't be deceived. Learn contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is where you're going to find the greatest riches in this life. Is when you can learn to be content with such things as you have. That's the richest you will ever be in this life. The happiest, the most peaceful, and the less stressed than you probably ever experienced. Don't become entangled. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is a profound scripture there. Turn to that quickly, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You ever feel like that? Just entangled? All the practices, all the kids' sports and the things that are going on here and there. What you've committed to over here, what you committed to over there. The bills you got to pay, the things you got to keep up. You know, it's just an amazing thing when you go out and you get something else and you get something new. And then you got to keep it all up. You got to change the oil in it. You got to get the blade sharpened. You got to fix this. You got to fix that. And you find that you're a slave to all these things that you have. How much fun is that? This is the deceitfulness of wealth. Don't become entangled in the affairs of this world. And learn how to lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus in that same text, the author and finisher of our faith. He shows us how for the joy that was set before him, he endured that pain. He despised all of the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of God. Brethren, lay your treasures up in heaven. Put your treasure there, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you won't care about the things of this world, the things of this life. Make a resolve. And if you will do those things, that will be the stone in the head of the giant, and he will fall. We have to learn how to develop the right attitude toward things. They're not inherently evil, but we must be in control. Brethren, we've got to defeat this giant. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and as we bring this lesson to a close, we want to appeal to you to come to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to believe in him as your Savior and as the Son of God, to confess your faith in him publicly, to repent of your sins, and then to be immersed in water, buried with him, baptized for the remission of sins. You can do that tonight. Everything is ready. We had one baptism last night. This is the last night of this meeting. We don't know if any of us here will ever assemble with the saints again. You have an opportunity right here, right now. Are you ready? Do you need to? And if as a child of God, if you've been swept away, carried away maybe by the deceitfulness of riches, maybe this materialism giant has conquered you, and you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. Make yourself accountable to your brethren. Whatever you need to do to be right with God before you leave here, we beg of you to do that. And if there's any way we can assist you in that, make that known. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?